Open your Bible, if you will, once again to Acts chapter 24, as the Apostle Paul continues to make his defense before the protocol, as it were, of the Roman rulers, eventually, as we will note in the next chapter, appealing his case to the Roman Caesar. We are now talking about him and his appearance and defense before the Roman governor, Felix, in the city of Caesarea. We know that he's been arrested in Acts chapter 21. He has presented his case as in somewhat of an informal setting in Acts chapter 22 to the people, and then in Acts chapter 23 in a very formal case to the Sanhedrin court, and now we are in Acts chapter 24 where he appeals before the Roman, or is standing before the Roman governor Felix, and making his defense there in the city of Caesarea. Now, why is he in Caesarea instead of Jerusalem, Carolyn?
A plot was discovered to kill him, and so he was carted away to preserve his life.
All right, in the wee hours of the night, he was taken to Caesarea. Now, when we read of his defense, and I'm getting ahead into the next chapter, when we talk about his appearance before Festus, who replaced Felix as the Roman governor, we note that Festus made the proposition to Paul, why don't you go back to Jerusalem and there we'll determine these matters. And it was there that Paul said, no, I'm before the authority, the ruling authority that has the right to make the decision. If you can't make the decision, we've already played that tune in Jerusalem. I'm not going back to Jerusalem. So he appealed his case to the Roman Emperor Caesar, and he said to Caesar, then you shall go. All right, in this 24th chapter, we've dropped down into the chapter, toward the end of the chapter, and we see that Paul is then before Felix and his wife Drusilla. Verse 24 is where we are in our study. At least that's where we're going to begin. And what we want to note just here is that the governor Felix has put Paul in prison. He's been given charge so that his friends can come and minister, as you'll note in verse 23, to him. We might note just here, I don't think that we talked about that, why that's important. We note, or will note, when we study a little more about Paul's efforts in the city of Rome as he's in prison there, that he's thankful for those who come to be with him and to provide his needs and that sort of thing. In particular, we read about Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, who represented the church at Philippi and came and ministered to Paul. Why was it so important during these times that those who might be friends or relatives, such as Paul's nephew, as we've studied earlier, have the privilege to come to these prisoners, even Paul? Carolyn?
They didn't provide them with things like they are provided today.
No, they did not. For food and clothing and necessities of life, they were dependent upon somebody that they knew to supply those needs for them, because it was not something that was supplied like we have it today. And so if you were a prisoner, you were in bad shape, and you needed these people to come. And so Felix has given him the privilege, as you'll see at verse 23, for his friends to come and do those things. Now, verse 24. But after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me. He withal hoped withal that money would be given him of Paul, wherefore also he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But when 2 years were fulfilled, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to gain favor with the Jews, Felix left Paul in bonds. Now, those words contain a great deal of information. We looked at this chart last time, but it's the beginning of this paragraph, and I want to get the setting in front of us. We're talking about Felix and Paul, and I don't believe that you could have two characters that were any more opposite coming together than in this instance of Felix and Paul. when you consider, and we've talked about who Felix was and who Drusilla was, but Felix, as a Roman governor appointed to this place, was one that was, he just reaped and I have the word arrogance on the board, and I suppose that's as good of a word as any to describe it. Here is a man that used his political clout to do what he wanted to do. And so what we want to note is that politics is not anything new, is it? And what we know here is that Felix, he adorned himself in all the fineries of life to present himself representative of the position that he was in. And we also note that he was well noted in history for his cruelties and the way he treated people. And of course, we've talked about Drusilla and the kind of life that she has lived in times gone by. And so this relationship of Drusilla and her husband Felix is kind of like two peas in a pod, and you factor into that the royalty and the place, the pomp and the position and wealth and arrogance that they seem to have to flaunt their position before others. You can't really have a more notable, I suppose, contrast than what we have here. It's just incredible. Paul was not one that was characterized by arrogance. In fact, many times he talked about his humility, and we've noticed this, I think, in a lesson I presented last week about how that he considered himself a prisoner in the Lord, and he was a prisoner of the Lord, and he was physically in prison because of his stand for the things that are true. And so his attitude was that which was characterized by humility, and we talked about that from Ephesians 4. Talked more about that just a little bit in our sermon this morning. But we note that he was also one who lived before God in all good conscience, he said to that Jewish court, until this day. And I think that becomes a point of leverage that he's using with old Felix. Felix, of all people, could not maintain a good conscience. And we're going to talk about that when we see his reaction to what Paul had to say. And we note also that the Apostle Paul recognized that his crown was not something that he wore to be displayed in public, but he was looking for a crown that would be given to him after this life was over. And we talked a little bit about those things. But I also wanted to note this because it's crucial to the sermon that Paul is about to present to this Roman governor. Paul appealed to reason. And one of the things that we observed, and I want to emphasize this as well in the sermon this morning, and that is truth is reasonable. Truth is reasonable. One of the things we're going to talk about, and I don't want to get ahead of myself and preach my sermon during the Bible class period, but one of the things that I want to emphasize is that you can learn the truth. You can learn the truth. And when you hear folks say that God didn't intend for us to understand the Bible alike, that's just ludicrous. Either you understand it like God intends for you to understand it, or you just don't understand it, period. But you're going to have to point a finger of responsibility at yourself. Because if you understand what God has to say, you'll understand it exactly alike. And I think that's crucial that we see that. Now, when he went into the synagogue there in Athens, no, in Thessalonica in Acts 17, we saw that he began to open the Scriptures and reason with them, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer. And you're familiar with that. Again, in Acts chapter 6, we've seen that truth is reasonable. We've seen that over and over again. And we've talked about what keeps us from examining the evidence. If you're not willing to examine the evidence and the reasoning power of the evidence, you're going to wind up in a false conclusion. And often that's created because of your own prejudice, your emotional or your philosophy about things, as we see characterized, particularly those in Colossae, may very well be wrong. And if you start at the wrong place, you're not going to end up at the right place. Isn't that simple? That's just the way that is. That's the reality of it. Now, in our study this morning, I want to pursue just a little bit further that Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. This is crucial. He reasoned from the Scriptures. I get a little impatient when somebody starts into philosophy. Sometimes a fellow can make a real philosophical statement. And if you're not careful, you'll get caught in the arguing of the philosophy of the statement instead of reasoning from the Scriptures. For example, just recently I had somebody make the remark to me. He said, "Do you believe that unity demands uniformity?" Now, you stop and consider a statement like that. Do you believe that unity demands uniformity? Well, in an absolute sense, no. No, because what we see is that the Ephesians, they were, and we're going to talk about this in the sermon too. I'm kind of excited about the sermon. But we're going to talk about this in that too, that from the standpoint of philosophical thinking, when we look at the Jews and the Gentiles, from the philosophical standpoint, they came from different cultures. And so to demand uniformity in some things, Paul said, no, that's not the case. Now, we're confusing terms. But do you see how that sometimes we get caught up in the philosophy of that? There is a pattern of Bible unity that could even exist between Jews and Gentiles. And that's going to be our subject in the sermon this morning. Yes, Randy?
The Jewish Christians that were demanding circumcised.
Yes.
Were demanding uniformity.
That is correct.
You ought to be exactly the same.
Yeah, that is correct. They were demanding uniformity. But Paul admonishes them that you can have unity without requiring uniformity. Now, on that, in order to save folks, now, that gets into some of these questions about, well, are there some areas where we're not uniform? Yeah, there are. But we're conflicting terms and trying to make them sound the same. That won't work.
I would answer the question that was posed to you with Romans 14.
Yes, oh yes. Yes. Yeah, what goes into Romans 14 and what kind of things? And we're going to have more to say about that to see that the kind of things we can differ on belong in Romans 14. The kind of things that God has addressed do not. Period. Well, that's the long and the short of that. So you can anticipate a lesson along that line too, by the way. Now, what was the topic of Paul's preaching? He didn't talk about social, cultural, political, financial. That wasn't what he preached. He didn't entertain folks. He came to preach the gospel. And that's just where that is. I think I've talked with you a little bit in times gone by about a phone call I received from a researcher that was trying to, those of you in a Tuesday morning class, I know we talked about this, wanting to know if we targeted certain cultural background people in the area with the gospel. And after so many of those kind of questions, I got a little irritated because what are you expecting me to preach? You're wanting me to preach socialism or culturalism or political isms? What is it that this woman that was doing the interview was expecting me to preach? I said, my job is to preach the gospel and to preach it to everybody alike. No, we don't target certain audiences based on any of these kind of social or cultural things. That's not the objective of preaching the gospel. The gospel is to be preached for everybody. And I talked with her about some passages. But what I want us to see here is Paul preached the gospel, and he preached all of it. And he preached it to anybody that holds still long enough, and he did so without fear or compromise. And that, my friend, is what we need to underscore. You preach what you know to be the truth. You preach all of it without fear or compromise. And note, when Paul was there in Ephesus, he said, I shall not preach the whole counsel, but he preached everything to anybody that was in Ephesus that would hold still long enough, whether they were of Jewish background or Gentile background, didn't make a bit of difference. Bond free, male, female, you can read about that. And the Galatian letter, and also in the Ephesian letter in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 and following. So what we want to see in that is that Paul preached what was needed. Now here's another point. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it in the sermon or in the Bible class because we want to deal with it in the sermon. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, is truth knowable? Can we reason from the Scriptures like Paul did and come to the same conclusion? Yes. We better if we reason from the Scriptures. We better. Now, let's notice on this. Paul is reasoning, the text tells us, with here's a man that is the governor, Felix, appointed by the emperor of Rome to serve in this province and specifically in the city of Caesarea. And he's reasoning. Let's see what he's reasoning about. He's reasoning of righteousness. Now, I don't know of a better subject matter to deal with old Felix. Because you talk about unrighteous. Here is a man, and we've talked about his character, we've talked about his wife's character and all that. As far as righteousness is concerned, both of them live far beyond what would be defined as righteousness. Now, Paul is preaching to this man the gospel. He's reasoning of righteousness. And let me ask you, brethren, when you're studying with somebody that's not a Christian, who's living an ungodly, immoral life, can you preach the gospel to him without addressing any of the things that he's doing that he needs to change? You see that here. Here's a man that's unrighteous. And what's one of the first things that Paul is addressing? Righteousness. How to live a righteous life. Now, we're all familiar in this class with the text of Romans chapter 1, where Paul declares, beginning in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now this is just a very interesting passage to me for a number of reasons. Most all of you, and I'm going to ask for a show of hands, you can quote verses 16 and 17, I dare say verbatim. "Not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. To everybody, Jew first, also to the Greek." Now notice, "for therein is revealed the righteousness of God." I think it's crucial that what we understand about this passage is Paul in this passage is not declaring that God is righteous. That's true, but that's not the point that Paul is making. The apostle is writing that he's preaching the gospel to everybody because contained within the gospel is God's plan to make you righteous. Now, if we miss that, we just miss the main thrust of the passage. The gospel's to be preached to everybody. Same thing. Because contained in this message is God's plan to make you righteous. Even somebody like old Felix that was living an ungodly, immoral life. Felix could live a righteous life, but he couldn't do it without the preaching of the gospel. Now, if you know somebody, maybe you've got a friend or a co-worker or somebody that their life is just an A1 mess. It's all messed up. What do they need? They need the gospel. Because they can't live a righteous life without the gospel. Contained within the gospel is the plan of God to make them righteous. Now, I want you to know why we all need that. You know, we think sometimes that, you know, that's just for a select few, and pardon me for saying it this way, but sometimes we make ourselves the one who sets in judgment of who's worthy of the gospel and who's not. And that won't work, brethren. We say this fellow over here, he wouldn't be interested. Now you don't know that. Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. Look at the things that he did. You know of anybody guilty of murder? Binding people who are righteous and committing them to prison? Standing by and holding the garments of somebody that stoned them to death. You know anybody like that? That's the Apostle Paul. That's where he was. But yet Paul, by the grace of God, was able to be deemed righteous. Now what did Paul have that a lot of folks that you know don't have? Same answer. He had the gospel. He had the gospel. He had the means to be made righteous. And that's what you've got laying right there in your lap. You've got the gospel. And I want to challenge us to do a better job, maybe than what we're doing, to take advantage of opportunities that are presented to us. Maybe you wouldn't think that Felix would be an opportunity. You'd just serve out your time in prison and go home and feel that you'd suffered for righteousness' sake without trying to teach the man that's part of your suffering. And here's what Paul did. You know, I think when you read in Philippians chapter 1, just a fascinating chapter for many reasons, because Paul's writing that from, it is fascinating, he's writing that from a Roman prison. And in Romans chapter 1, he has occasion to rejoice because as a result of his efforts, he has had a very captive audience. The whole Praetorian Guard has learned the truth because Paul's been in prison. Can you think of a better opportunity? He's chained to guards. They're not going anywhere, and they're on rotation. They're in and out and in and out on shifts. And so he can just preach the same sermon over and over and over again until he's reached the whole Praetorian Guard. Well, what's he preaching? He's preaching to these soldiers how to live a righteous life. how that God can make them righteous. And that's what he's telling this Roman governor. Do you see any importance attached to the message that he's preaching? He's preaching righteousness. Now, Paul had a kind of a crude time latching onto that this is what he's got to do. But I'm not so sure. But what Peter had a harder time. Peter's the one that preached in Acts chapter 2 to those Jews answering the question, what shall we do? And he told them to repent and be baptized. But Peter's also the one that went to defend or to the household of Cornelius and then defended them. But when he arrived at their house, he taught them how to be righteous. I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. Now, what does it mean to work righteousness? Here's how God makes you righteous. You work righteousness. Well, how do you do that? If they needed the gospel to be righteous, then the ball's now in their court. Once the gospel preached, how do they be righteous? How are they deemed righteous?
The answer to your question is the other.
It is.
First, the one that comes to mind first is that Psalm 119, 172. It says, all your commandments are righteousness. So if we, the definition, the Bible definition of righteousness is the commandments of God.
Yeah.
So if we're practicing those, then we're righteous.
You practice that, it makes you righteous. Isn't that simple? That's so simple. That's what you were alluding to here in Titus 2, verse 11. Yeah.
How can that be what Peter said? All you have to do is believe and you're saved. Yet Peter's saying you have to do something.
That's what he said, wasn't it? Work righteousness. That's what Peter said. That's not my words. That's what Peter said. If you want to be righteous, there's something then that you have to do. Kind of shoots holes in the idea of justification by faith only. Kind of like James 2, doesn't it? Yeah. We're justified by works, not by faith only. Now let us understand that does not negate the necessity of faith. But we might underscore just here, and this is perhaps not proper grammar, but nothing only saves you. And you can just take that to the bank. We're not saved by any just one item. But you couple these things together, and we can be deemed righteous. And that's what we learn in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11. Grace came teaching, denying that, to the intent of denying ungodliness and worldliness, all of it, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now that's the theme of it, and that's what Paul preached. And of course, this was especially needed for Felix and Drusilla. We've talked about their background, but let's talk about their teacher. Paul, at this point. You know, there's one thing that kind of galls us a little bit when Paul, when he was around many of the Jews, their attitude was, do as I say, not as I do. Well, that could not be said of Paul. When Paul is reasoning of righteousness and self-control, who better to exemplify that than Paul? Look at where he's come from, the persecution and all that he was responsible for. And now look at where he is. You think that was easy? Can you just in your mind list off a few things you think that might have cost him?
Friends and family.
Friends and family. Those are big dollar items, aren't they? Friends and family. That's what it cost him. Some have supposed that Paul was being primed to sit on the Sanhedrin court. I don't know if that's true or not. But what we do know is he was deeply wrapped up in politics, and he was deeply powerful and attached to the political system of the Jews. And when he became a Christian, then who was it that became the primary source of his persecution? Those same Jewish leaders that now have abandoned him, you see. Now, I want you to see how Paul considered that. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Perhaps I need a reader. You all get sleepy listening to me this morning. Philippians chapter 3. Begin reading, if you will, please. Beginning at verse 3, down through the first part of verse 10. 3 through 10. Randy, would you read that for me, please?
Philippians 3 through 10. For we are of the true circumcision, worship of the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith.
All right, let's pause right there just for a moment. The Apostle Paul's desire was to leave all those things that were to his advantage as a Hebrew of Hebrews or as a Jew and be found in Christ, willing to give it all up. Now, some of you have made decisions like that, giving up, as it were, friends and family and things that were prestigious to you in order to serve the Lord, be faithful to Him. Is that an easy decision to make? Now, some folks might just snap and ask, oh, yeah. Well, the point is, it's not always such an easy decision because it's costly.
And it's not just that. It may be a career choice.
Yes.
I can't do that and be a faithful Christian.
That's right.
Or it may not be anything as large as that. It may be saying, I can't go to that event, whatever it may be, sports, music, because it's going to jeopardize my ability to worship with the saints the next day.
Yes, simple, isn't it?
There may be any number of things we give up.
Yes. And what if everybody's doing it, and everybody I know's doing it, and all my family's doing it, and all this kind of... Jesus talked about division and some of the difficulties involved in that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, if you want to read it. Just read the next several verses. That he came not to send peace on the earth, but came with the sword. And to divide. And he even elaborates on some of those relationships. Parental and children relationships and so forth. Some of that becomes very costly. Now, Paul made decisions on that. And he was willing to make those decisions based on what he knew to be right. Now, these other passages that we have on the board, you've looked at them. And I'm sure have turned to them. And note that Paul considered himself, or was considered by the world, as the off-scourings of the earth. But he was willing to accept that to preach what was right.
And note there in that same chapter, verse 17, he tells them...
Philippians 3.
Yeah. Be imitators of me.
Yes. Yes.
And that's saying, do as I do. It's not saying, do as I say and not as I do. It's the opposite.
Well, that's right.
And he made that statement in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 16, 11... 1,
yeah.
And then 1 Thessalonians 1:6.
Yeah, that's right. Over and over. You follow my example, and we see that here. Now, interestingly enough, the preceding verse, Philippians 3, to the one that you read, verse 16, he said, only whereunto we have attained, by that same rule let us walk. Now, we'll have occasion to revisit that perhaps in a little bit in the sermon portion of our time together. But Paul is not doing the do as I say, not as I do thing. He's demonstrated self-control. He's demonstrated righteousness. But you'll also notice in his sermon to Felix, and I find this a bit of irony, because he's standing before Felix, who is his judge, but he's reminding old Felix that you'll be judged. And you need to give us some thought. So what we want to note is he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, there's a lot said in the Bible, and I think sometimes these are neglected subjects in our preaching. I was talking to somebody recently, in fact, this past week, about this kind of thing, that sometimes our preaching and our teaching, we are so emphatic of the love of God and that we need to love each other, and we've got this ooey gooey drip from the ceiling kind of picture that we forget all about the fact that God is a God of wrath and God is a God of terror. You can't have one without the other. Just preaching one side of it don't work. Yes, He is a God of love, but to suggest that there is no judgment, that there is no punishment if you do things that are wrong, that picture just is not accurate, and it won't work. It won't give you what you need to live a godly life. The day of judgment is addressed many, many times in Scripture. Now, go back, if you will, into the Old Testament. We know that many of the judgments that God pronounced upon His people were temporal judgments, but He did bring judgment upon them. But that's not the only kind of judgment that's discussed in the Old Testament. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that is another great book to study, especially those of you who are younger folks, because it's designed to give you some direction in life. And if you look at the latter part of the 11th chapter and on into the 12th chapter, of all people to write this, here's the wisest man who has ever lived. And he's writing to you about the things that he had the power and the ability and the experience to present to you. And he's writing with this wealth of wisdom that he's been blessed with to tell you about the things he did right and the things that he did wrong. Wouldn't you like to sit down and talk with somebody like that when you've got a question about how you need to be living your life? Whether you should do this or maybe you should not do that? Wouldn't you like to sit down and talk to somebody that had the wisdom of Solomon to find the answer? Well, you do. You can read the book of Solomon. You can read the book of Ecclesiastes and see what he has to say about those things and learn from that. Now, one of the things that we know in the latter part of the 11th chapter and on into the first part of the 12th chapter is that if you're a young person, you're not going to have the opportunity to have the experiences that you would have at basically any other time of your life than right now while you're young. So what's he saying to you? Have a good time, but remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Just because you're young, don't say, well, I can't do anything. We sit around and wring my hands. I've got to do all these terrible, boring, bad. No. Solomon is saying there are a lot of things that are right and good and proper. And they're a lot of fun to do. And you need to enjoy those things. And he identifies many of those in the book of Ecclesiastes. But you remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because in having a good time and doing those things that you're blessed with at that age, don't forget the fact that the day will come when you will stand before God and you'll tell Him everything you've done, whether it be good or evil. Now, as you see the passage beginning in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, with remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, he goes on to say, before the evil days come, the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And then he begins to elaborate on just a very vivid image or picture of you getting old. Now, those of us who are getting older, maybe we can relate to some of the things that Solomon had to say. You ever pick something up and ask your wife or your husband, can you read that? You ever done that? Well, now why? Because those things that look out of the windows are getting dim. We don't see as good as we used to. And we have better dental hygiene, I suppose, now than what existed in years gone by. And so consequently, we keep most of our teeth until we get old. But Solomon wrote about a time that eating was difficult because the grinders are few. And you just read that description, it just jumps off the page at you and paints you a picture of what it's like to get old. And you say, well, I don't want to get like that. Well, the alternative is not very desirable, young people. So there you are. Now, what do? You enjoy the things that you can while you can. And then when you get old and die, you want to be sure what you've done is right. Because the time will come when you'll stand before God and you'll give an account of the things that you've done, and that adds purpose to your life, as you know that the purpose of your life is to fear God and do what He says. Now, if you can get that out of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, then more power to you. You're great. This is the purpose for which you live. Now, had old Felix and Drusilla lived their life that way, fearing God and doing what He says? Oh, no, they hadn't. But would they face the judgment that Solomon a long time ago was telling them about? Yeah, they would. They would. Jesus talked about the judgment. Numerous passages in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 12. And you see a picture of the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, the gathering together of all nations of people, and they stand before him, some on the right hand, some on the left, and division takes place. You're familiar with that New Testament passage. And then you can read about the words of the Apostle Paul, not only here, but also as he's writing to those in Corinth, and he's telling them the same exact thing that Solomon had said. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now that's just the way it is. That's what Solomon said, and you've read it in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And when the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Athenians, this became one of the concluding points of his sermon to those idolaters in the city of Athens, as he commanded them, all men everywhere, to repent. Why? Inasmuch as what's God done? He's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath raised from the dead. That is, even Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at the evidence, it's just overwhelming that you can't just do anything you want to do with immunity. Now, there's folks been all through the years trying to tell you that you can. Not just your lifetime, but historically. You can read about it in Jeremiah 23 and a host of other passages. Do what you want to, there won't be any consequence. Not so. The testimony of the Apostle Peter over and over again, and perhaps one that jumps off the page at you, is 2 Peter chapter 3. In verses 9 and 10, where God is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It's coming. And so you just take that home. That's exactly what it is. Now, the Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 20, and we've studied these passages so many times, as he talks about the judgment scene, the books are open, and we're judged out of the things that are written in the books. And you're familiar with all of this. Now, this is exactly what Paul's presenting to Felix. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and that just makes such a fine outline, you could just preach it. It just preaches itself, you see. Because all the passages line right up with what Paul's telling this man. And as he reasoned with old Felix about the judgment to come, it's crucial that we see who's going to be the judge. What's he telling Felix? Where are you going to wind up? Well, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, Him who created all that is. Now, you smoke that down your pipe, as my dad used to say. You let that settle in for a little while and understand the truth of that, right?
That verse you've got up right there, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men.
Yes. Yes. Even the little things that you think nobody knows about. Yeah. But he does. He does. And it's not going to matter who you are, Mr. Felix. It won't matter if you're a governor of Rome. It won't matter if you're the high priest on the Jewish Sanhedrin court. It won't matter who you are, Jew, Greek, because God is not a respecter of person. Don't matter what kind of wealth, power, prestige you have. You're going to be judged without respect of who you are. You're going to be judged by the things that you do, even the very things that you say. Every word of your mouth is going to be brought up in judgment. Now, does that sound like something that you want to be sloppy about in preparing for? Well, no. And here's your point, Randy. Even the things that we think nobody knows anything about, God does. And you think old Felix and Drusilla, that there might be some closets or some skeletons in their closets that they didn't think anybody else knew about. And now here's Paul telling him, you're going to answer for all of it. Every little thing that you've done. Now, when we read sermons like this in Acts chapter 24, it's real easy for us to say that Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. But notice, if you will, that in verses 26 and 27. How often does it appear that Felix has heard Paul preach? Quite often. Yeah. Now here we've got three little points that are mentioned. But he continually brought Paul before him for 2 whole years. You think Paul hammered that there's some things, Felix, about your life you need to change. You need to change it. Because the time will come when you'll answer for it. Now, when you think about righteousness, there's this subject is addressed so many times. To them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. That becomes the standard by which you're going to be judged. Whether you do right things or wrong things, isn't that simple? In verse 8, unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Now there's the other side of it. Shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now you think Paul is not hammering old Felix about these things over and over and over again? One of the things that I think about when I think of Paul's case here before this Roman governor is the information that he's giving to Felix. Now, Felix is not the first one to hear this in Paul's defense, is he? Started out back over there in Jerusalem with the Jewish court. Was in Jerusalem, then Caesarea, and so forth. We're going to know that it winds up in Rome. So, Paul could appeal his case before a higher court than Felix or Festus or even King Agrippa. He could appeal his case as a matter of trial to the Roman governor. But now this life that Felix is living, when he stands before the God of all that is, and things don't go well for him, is there going to be any case that he can appeal to anybody else? You can't take it higher than that. He's going to stand before the God of heaven. And if he hadn't done it right at that point, it's too late to go anywhere else, not any place else to take it. No more opportunity to change it. And this second point is one that I want us to note. When he's talking to Felix about the judgment to come, you see, there's not going to be any end to the sentence. When you read that great judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, when you drop down there to verse 46, somebody have it, what does it say? Matthew 25, verse 46. These shall go away. You have it for me, Denise? Matthew 25, verse 46.
And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
That's interesting. Everlasting punishment and eternal life. Those two words in some translations are the same English word, but they're translated from the same Greek word. And the thing that's interesting to me about that is when you think about life on the other side, it's described as forever and ever. And when you think about the punishment on the other side, it's described as forever and ever. Not going to be any end to it. Now, Mr. Felix, you might put me in jail for a while, but there will be an end to it. And when you stand before the God of all that is, the judge of all men, and he sentences you to a place with the devil and his angels, there's not going to be any end to it. It's a place where Mark's account, I believe it is, says that the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There won't be any end to it. And you let that mull over in your mind for just a little bit. Some of you have endured awful conflicts of pain. You've had back troubles and knee troubles and all kinds of troubles. Sometimes we call that emotional troubles and problems that we face in this life, but we know that that's not going to last forever. But now the troubles that we're facing here, if we're unprepared when we stand before God, they won't ever end. Won't ever end. Well, Paul is reasoning of self-control, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. And what we want to note here is the position that Felix was in. You'll notice in this text that he kept Paul in prison desiring to gain favor with the Jews. He desired in verse 26 that maybe money would be given to him. He might receive a bribe, in other words, and make some other judgment about Paul. But now this judgment to come that Paul's talking about, not going to be any superior court that he can take it to. And the judge of all men is described by Paul as a righteous judge. He won't be taking any bribes. So now, I want you to see just how Felix responds to that. It tells us that Felix was terrified. verse 25. Now, you can just picture that in your mind. Because here is a man that's high and mighty in terms of political power and clout and wealth and prestige. He's got all of that. Paul has nothing to compare with that. But when Paul's through preaching to old Felix, the text tells us he was terrified. What did his possessions do for that? What did his beautiful robes and crown and all those things that associate with him with his position, what did it do to his response to the message that Paul preached? It didn't lessen the horror of the things that Paul has presented to him. He was terrified. But I want you to look at his response. Beyond that, it says, "And when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." Now, we've preached on that so many times. Even here, I've preached on that over and over and over again. A convenient season. Now, you've had this discussion with folks. I know you have. Some of you have talked with me about it. That you talk to friends and family, people that you love and care about. And they say, "I know that's what it says, but..." I want to suggest to you, there's not a whole lot that you can say after that word, "but," that really makes much difference. If that's what it says, that's what it says. There is no "but." There's nothing to follow that with. Now, Paul was told by Felix, "When I have a convenient season, I'll call you unto me." Now, you can see old Felix using that word, can't you? "I know what you said. I understand what you've said. But when I have a convenient time, I'll do something about it." How many of you, not to necessarily ask Granny, but we've had this discussion, haven't we? All of us have. Somebody that you care about, you've tried to teach them. "I know that's true. I know that's what it says. And I aim to do something about it one day. But," now here we are. Granny?
The New American Standard says, "When I find time, I will summon."
When I find the time.
But then the next verse says, he used to send for him quite often. So he found the time.
Yeah, he did.
He didn't have the time to hear the gospel.
Yeah, and what he failed to admit is that he had the time right then. The apostle writing to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 said, "Now is the acceptable time. Now is the accepted season."
Contrast Felix and Paul earlier. Contrast Felix and Paul about the judgment to come. And, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's attitude about the judgment to come was not one of fear and trembling, not that he didn't fear God. In terms of the judgment to come, he looked forward to the crown of righteousness. But again, 1 John 2 and 1 John 4 both talk about the ability we have through the blood of Jesus Christ to look forward with confidence to the day of judgment, not with fear and trembling.
That's right. That's right. And, of course, Hebrews 2 identifies that as well, that we don't have to look to death with fear. We can look with great anticipation. All right, we're out of time, so we'll close with that, and we'll wind up with some concluding thoughts about Felix. But be sure you have your questions on chapter 24 completed. We'll deal with that next time. If you don't have a set of the printed questions, they're available on our website. They're also available right there on that pew for next time. Okay?